I'm intrigued by what takes place at Christmas. A whole different dynamic comes over our culture. The way you act and the way you think and the way I act and think is dramatically different than the rest of the year. Some have already confessed to me, for whatever reason, and I don't need to hear you say this to me, but some of you have already told me, here and neighbors, I haven't started my Christmas list yet, and I haven't done any shopping for anybody. And I'm like, why are you telling me? You can come to my house and take my stuff and give it away. Why are you telling me? And I haven't told anybody where I'm at with my Christmas list. Just not into it. And just don't care to be. Truth of the matter is, this kind of leads me to where I wanted to start this morning. And that was to just enjoy what's thrown on the television and the billboards and the magazines at us as far as articles, as far as commercials, as far as things that you see pictures of. And it creates an image for you. And I've really figured out what they're trying to do with advertising. They are trying to get me to have a feeling. And if I have a warm feeling, especially if I've got a lack in that area, then I then would go buy that product to produce the warm feeling. And that doesn't even make sense. I've said it before. Whenever I see, I watch sports, I admit that, many of you do too. Whenever I see the beer commercials with the young and attractive and fit and well-dressed people all holding the same bottle of beer with the music in the background, and they're so warm and they're so accepting, and I want friends like that, and I want to be invited to that party. What beer is that? I got to go buy it. Well, that's what they're hoping, the connection that you would make just over that feeling of what's produced right there. In fact, I would say this. There's one out right now. There's one advertising that's flat out genius, and it's one of our local grocery store chains, and it goes like this. Everybody's coming in the door of a very nice house that I always wanted, by the way. They've got a fireplace, and they've got a banister that comes down their steps. It's gorgeous, and it's what I wanted. And the whole family is coming in, and they're wearing nice sweaters, and they're all bringing all kinds of food in, and they're putting it on a very big table, and everybody's happy, and the kids are well-mannered. And I'm thinking to myself, I gotta have a piece of that. Invite me over for that. And lo and behold, the end, you find out it's a local grocery store that's advertising. So I guess I got to do my shopping there so I can have that kind of a holiday season. And I'm not going to, I could do commercials all morning because there are just little pictures of our society. The best one that's out now that really, really pricks at my heart in a certain way is one where a young guy is leaving a liquor store and he has a bottle of very expensive whiskey in a pouch that he got at the liquor store. And he comes out and goes through the neighborhood. You don't know where he's going, but he's actually going home to his mother. And he goes home to his mother to share this very expensive bottle of liquor with her. Well, right there, the commercial stops for me. And if you know me, I've got a little bit of a bent toward the weird at times, okay? And I start thinking, well, you know, if I had done that with my mother, she would have said thank you. She would have taken the bottle, she would have held it up and emptied it and glugged it all down and gave me the empty bottle back. And that's not a joke, that's the truth. But in their case in the commercial, what happens is they have a warm drink together. And for some reason, mother and son are more bonded, are more close. And once again, I get that nice, warm feeling of familial relationship, which I would, like you, a lot of you would like to have. And I guess you got to get it at the liquor store with that expensive bottle. They try to match up the feelings that I want with their product. And the truth of the matter is, let me give you another insight to this time of year. It's not all reindeers and snow and whatever else goes on out there weather-wise and families getting together and et cetera. This is the time of year where I typically have people call me or stop me in my yard, as last Thursday, and wanted to talk to me. And you know what they wanted to talk to me about? How disappointed the holidays are for them every time the holidays come around. And here's what they said to me. One Thursday was perfect because I've heard this conversation dozens of times. When I look around at what everybody else has got, and this guy said this to me, that just yesterday I stopped at a red light and I looked over and there was a boat on a trailer and it was massive. It had to be hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of boat. And I thought to myself, how in the world does that guy get to do that and I don't get to do that? How come I don't have a boat that's that big and that fancy? And the neighbor's telling me this, and I'm just listening. And I'm thinking, I pull up the boats all the time, and I'm like, I never think about I want to have that. Where am I going to put it? You get the idea? So the point of the matter is, I hear disgruntledness this time of year where people look around and they go like this. How is everybody else doing? And the honest assessment is this. Watch, here it is. They're doing better than me, and 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 hold it. And they're doing better than me, and they're happier than me, and their life looks more fulfilling than mine, and their kids are better than mine. Whoops. It's like a third rail. You don't touch that, do you? And maybe, like I heard a couple years ago, their spouse is better than mine. Dangerous territory to be in. But people do comparisons. And most of the time I hear this from people who are people who walk or struggle to walk with Jesus Christ. And if you were to do an honest look around, you might come up with the fact that they are happier. They seem to be more fulfilled. They seem to have more stuff. They seem to have a better family. They seem to have a better home. Wow. What happens when you get there? What can happen? Well, let me tell you what happens. For those of us who maybe go through those exercises or used to go through those exercises, of which I was one, I will tell you this. It leaves you in a bad place. And I would feel so totally alone in that, except for the fact that I read through the scripture, especially this morning's scripture, in Psalm 73, the author, Asaph, writes about the fact that he took a look around. And when he took a look around, he figured out that everybody else was doing better than me. And if you've got your Bible, I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 73. And I want you to see verses 2 and 3 here. He takes a look at these people and look, listen to what happens to them. But as for me, taking this look around, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It literally tripped me up in my walk with God. And this Asaph played a prominent role, what we think is in worship. He was the Tyler of his day. It looks like he was a worship leader. It looks like he was on the inside of worship leading. And by worship leading, you're teaching through music. And he comes to this conclusion, and it just about tripped him up when he asked the question, looking around, well, honestly, how are they doing? They look like they're doing just fine. Hold it. They look like they're doing just great. And I'm not doing as great as they are. Interesting assessment to get to. And now I have somebody in Scripture who backs that up. And this personal impact area from verses 1 and 2 seems like a guy that had been tripped up in his walk with the Lord. And so he goes on to spell out the areas that he saw, if you've got your notes. The first one, in verse 3, he talks about their money. And I know each of us have thought this before. He was envious of these people when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was envious of their money. They're pictured here as arrogant in their wealth, meaning they don't need anything else. Their lifestyle seems to be on a higher plane. They seem to look better. Now I'm going to throw in a few things here. They seem to dress better. It seems like they get more than I do. And I'm going to say this, and everybody in this room feels this, but here it is. Don't you think that we who trust in Jesus Christ should get the most compared to all the people out there? Don't you think that those of us who walk with the holy God of the universe, don't you think that we, now, in quotation marks, don't you think that we deserve more than those who are ungodly and who curse God and blaspheme God and want nothing to do with us, want nothing to do with Him, and actually mock God and mock us? Isn't there a sense of your righteousness in there that says, hey, I should get more. I'm on God's side and they're not. They who are not on God's side should have almost nothing. Do you agree with that? I'm not baiting you. But is there a part of you that feels, that's how I feel sometimes? My life should be easier. My life should go smoother. My life right to my passing should just be a nice glide. No real sickness. No real problems. Just nice and easy. And then hold it. A week or two after my 98th birthday, I take a little nap and Jesus takes me home. Never having been sick or had any struggles. Come on! This is the way it's supposed to work. No struggles, no health issues, Not aging looks like it, but inside I'm still 25 the way things are working. Just nice and easy. And I slide out. Nice. Yeah. Glad Ed's here this morning to add the sound effects. Truth is, we know it's not that way. We know that we live in this human existence and there is sickness and there is hurt. And you know what? A lot of times we may come up short against the money that they have. And a lot of times in some of their situations, it seems like they have money and wealth, but no real reason for how they made it. This goes back to my Hollywood celebrity argument and discussion. It seems to me that there's some people in Hollywood that maybe are average looking or a little bit above, but I, like you, have seen better. But they seem to somehow being celebrity. They are celebrity. And they can't sing, and they can't dance, and they can't act, and they're not adding anything to humankind, but somehow they're getting rich. Without naming any names. But I think you're all thinking of one right now. What have you ever produced for the goodness of man, or society in general? What talent that you have that we would pay for to see you perform? None. Yet they keep making oodles and boodles of money. Doesn't make any sense. There you go. The arrogant of the people who are rich. Here we go. Second point here. Their personal lives. You see in verses 4 and 5 here. Listen to this. For they have no pangs until death. The thing I was talking about is what these people have. They seem to have peace. They have no pangs until death. Look at this. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And in this day, hold on. In this day, that was good. The sleek part today is still good. The fat, not so much. But hey, you could tell by their size, the wealth that they had. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their personal life seems generally easier. It seems like they have it all together. Hold it! They're healthy. They drink, they smoke, they might do recreational drugs and live on the edge of the lifestyle. Yet they continue to have health. They don't pay for anything that they do. How could this be? They seem to be free of the worries of this life. In fact, some of them will tell you, the experts who are writing books from these people, will tell you that they have figured out the secrets and the mysteries of life. Come to my conference for X amount of dollars, and I will tell you and unlock the secrets of the universe to you so that you can live like me. And people flock to those seminars to hear that kind of teaching. Wow. Look also here, you get toward verse 11. They also seem to gain a following. It seems like other people seek these people out. It seems like they're popular. And in the end, in verse 11, look at this. And then they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Written in such a way to indicate God doesn't know anything and there is no knowledge in the Most High. They actually have the audacity to mock the God of the universe. And they don't get hit with lightning. Like in my sense of righteousness says, if you're going to stand on the hill and proclaim the anti-God stuff, well then, by golly, you should be struck with lightning. And it doesn't happen. Wow. I wanted Matt at this juncture to give us a whole nother perspective. So here you go, Matt.
There's a man about 600 B.C., many of you know his name, Nebuchadnezzar. And he was king of Babylon, the most mighty empire on the earth, perhaps only eclipsed by the Roman Empire. And even then, some historians feel as if perhaps Babylon was as great. The point is, there's no one alive today as rich or as powerful or as prominent as Nebuchadnezzar was then. There's no one you could think of as analogous as someone that prominent on the earth. Well, a funny thing happened to him in Daniel 4. He was walking out on the roof of his palace, and he looked over Babylon, the greatest city in the entire planet. And he basically says out loud, of course I'll be paraphrasing, he says, well, Nebuchadnezzar, you did it. Look at what you built. My goodness, you're a magnificent human being. And then the Lord said, no, it's a bad Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, after that, because he gave himself so much glory, had built himself up so much, had oppressed God's people, had oppressed the righteous, and just did evil things and felt great about it. The Lord cursed him. And then Nebuchadnezzar became what they call, in the clinical world, bonkers. And he went out, and suddenly he just started acting feral and crazy. And he ran out into the field, and for 7 years, he's just living out in the woods and in the wilderness. And he's, you know, typically kind of homeless looking. He has really long hair. It says hair as long as eagle's feathers. And he had his nails grew as like raptor talons, like bird's claws. And he was really gross and just acting bizarre and eating plants that humans can't even digest. So after 7 years, his senses returned to him. And then Nebuchadnezzar, you can check this in Daniel 4. A lot of people don't realize he wrote the end of Daniel 4. So Daniel seems to have incorporated his account. And he says, "And then I, Nebuchadnezzar, my reason returned to me. And then I said, O Lord, King of heaven, who can deny what you have done? Who could just look around and say, what have you done, Lord? No one could say that and be honest about themselves." And so ultimately he says, "I praise the God, King of heaven." And then we know from much Christian and Jewish literature after the time that it's well understood that Nebuchadnezzar was in fact saved at the end of his life. Here's the point of all this. Not all people who are doing wickedly and seemingly prosper are as lucky as Nebuchadnezzar. Not all of them can be saved at the end of their life. Not all of them have such a dramatic intervention. He was lucky that he went bonkers because it gave him eternal life. It led to him in such a place of humility. So we should see that from that perspective. So what? Living 100 years, so what? That's nothing. You mean Moses, 120, that's not very long compared to eternity. So we should look at people like this. And yes, from a temporal perspective, it can be tough. But we should always try to take on God's eternal perspective because we'll be with him forever. So we should try to take it on now, and it can help us deal with how to understand these temporary issues.
Thank you, Matt. I really appreciate that. I wanted you to hear that because the look around, you make an assessment. And you make the assessment that look at what those people have and look at what I don't have. And when you make the assessment, you often think that that's just the end of the story. And actually, if we're going to go off script here, the guy that I had gotten with in August who had the cancer and worked with him up to a couple of weeks ago and then he died, lived a very spurious life as far as what he did with himself. And if you had seen him, you'd say, look at all he's got. Look at all he is. And he's ungodly and he blasphemes God. And look where he... And that's what you would have done. Until you realize that just a couple of weeks ago before he passed, he came to receive Christ. And based on the scripture and the grace of Christ, today he walks with Jesus Christ. Might not much to show for it in his life, but he did that one thing about 2 or 3 weeks before he passed, which is tremendous. But you would have made the same assessment like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at all he's got, and I've got nothing, and I'm a follower of God. Truth of the matter is this. In a lot of stories, those stories are not yet finished and written. So as you look around, have your eye open for a door that might open so that you might be able to preach Christ and talk Christ to those people. You just never know. So the author is bothered about this. You look at these facts and you realize, what am I going to do? So what he says is this. He goes, well, in verse 15 and 16, if I had said I will speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Meaning this, that if I go and I tell this to the people of my fellow believers, look how good they're doing, even though they curse God, it would do some damage. So he decides that he's going to do something else. Listen to this. After all these many verses, he decides he would do something else. And do you know what that is? Well, you look at it here. Listen to verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task. You ever get that way? Just recently, I had struggled with an issue. For I am going to say the past year and a half to 2 years, struggled with trying to understand something. And in the middle of all that, a couple of weeks ago, I finally came to this is self-confession. I finally came to this point. Lord, I need to bring it to you. I've been trying to figure this out and figure out these relationships and this other stuff. It has to do with family things. I'm trying to figure this out. And it's just very consternating. And I finally came to the place, even just a few weeks ago, Lord, I need to go to another depth with you on this and listen to you about this more than I ever have before. And I almost have to ask forgiveness for how much of this I have taken on myself. You too. So what does he say here? So he thinks it through and through. Seems to be a wearisome task. I can't understand it. In verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What did he do? He muttered. He festered. He thought. He just kept turning it over in his head about all of this situation. And it bothered him. You know, so much so, Martin Luther himself was consternated by the people who did not know Jesus Christ. He himself writes about how consternated he is about how good they're doing and how good he wasn't. Job chapter 21, he looks at the people that are out there and he makes an assessment. They're doing better than me. And Christmas, the season of getting. Anybody pick that up in the blast a couple weeks ago? The season of getting. During the season of getting, I always determine that they're getting more than I'm getting, and it bothers me. And he brings it into the sanctuary of God to have discernment about what is going on. There's the key, folks. When you're consternated, when you're flipping stuff over and over in your mind and you just can't stop yourself, when you're awake at 2:30 in the morning and you're just rolling things over in your mind and it's keeping you awake, take this verse to heart. And then I went into the sanctuary of God, and that's where I got discernment. That's where I got understanding, because that's where I got the wisdom of God. And every single one of us, at one time in our life, even right now, you might be turning over and turning over and turning over stuff in your mind that keeps you awake and starts you to worry and have stress and etc. Verse 17, go into the sanctuary of God for His discernment on that matter. It will change your life. And he gets two key areas here that give him a refocus. Let's look at the first one. It's in verses 18 and 19. God tells him this, that truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. The now is the first refocus. Understand, take the big picture from God's perspective and understand the now on all those you've judged as better than yourself without Jesus Christ. And the fact is they are in a state of opposition to God. They are in a state of being an enemy of God. They do not have a foundation like you do. So much so that this psalmist says they are on slippery ground. A phrase that goes back to talking about the slimy, wet rocks along a creek. You've all been there like me. Maybe like me, you've tried to step on one. And maybe like me, in a flash, you went down. Why? Because it was slippery and you could not stand there. They think they're set. And according to God's wisdom, he would say, so what if they have 20, 40, or 60 more years like this? All of eternity is a big chunk. So much so you can't put a value of time on it. And you know what? No matter what they've accumulated, they still lack the most important thing in the universe. And that is the relationship with God Himself. I did a funeral, I'm going to say about 15 years ago. Family had never had a pastor do a funeral before and had no idea of Jesus Christ or God or anything else. This is unbelievable. And the church I was at had our own grave sites. Our own cemetery. And they asked to be buried in the cemetery because they liked the looks of it. And of course, they had to pay and did whatever they did and et cetera. And I was going to do a graveside ceremony. Never met the person who died. But they came from an Asian background. And so we went to doing the funeral. You know, this is just unbelievable. I see things and just can't believe what I see sometimes. Went and did the funeral. When I got done, the funeral director came up to me and says, Mike, come stand over by the car. I was like, okay. He goes, no, I'm not kidding. Come stand with me by the car. And the family members were there. All right. Casket was there. They lowered the casket inside of the vault. And they didn't close the vault up. And he said to me, just stand here and watch and don't say anything. We'll talk about it later. And then the family, all in one instance, somebody must have said go. Because they all left the gravesite. And they went back to their cars and their vans. Must have been about 30 family members. And they all came out of the cars and the vans with stuff. When I say stuff, I mean stuff, and I mean expensive stuff, including one guy who had a wheelchair. And they went and they proceeded to try to meticulously fit all this stuff into the vault. And when they could get no more in the vault, they winked over at the funeral director who came over and had the funeral workers, the cemetery workers, put the lid on. and stomp on it to make sure it was sealed. But they had more stuff. So then they asked the head of the greens, the head guy in charge of the cemetery, the greenskeeper, they asked him, could they have a couple of shovels? And so they said, yeah. And so they brought a couple shovels over, and some of the stronger guys from the family started to dig outside of the vault between the wall, which was only about that much room. They started to make it wider and wider and wider. And that's where they stuck the wheelchair in, because it didn't fit in the vault. And then they put the rest of their stuff down in where they had dug around, and literally had just kept coming. The kids, everybody was bringing stuff out and putting it in the grave. And I come to find out later, the stuff they were putting in the grave was so that the person who had passed, when they get on the other side, would have enough stuff to start eternity. Including, which made a mockery to me, was the wheelchair. You mean this person stuck in a wheelchair forever? That doesn't seem like a lot of fun. But they stuck all that in, and then they all stood back, and they did some kind of chanting prayer, and then they all left. And the majority of the stuff was the stuff they picked up from this person's home, thinking they needed to have as much stuff as they could have. Do what you want with that. From what I read in the scripture, when that person passed, all their stuff got left in their house. And they left not even with the clothes on their back. Gone. And the truth of the matter is, the most treasured thing as you're leaving here is that relationship with the God of the universe. It's not your relationship with a wheelchair that you've been in for like 11 years. It doesn't work that way. In fact, in contrast to that, listen to this. We, who's a child of God, we know that God is always with us. We know that we're always held by Him, and it's pictured that way. We know that we are always guided by Him. We know that He has made us family and has made us a child. We know that He is the strength of my heart and my inner disposition. I know that He is my portion, a great biblical word, meaning that all I could ever want or seek to possess to have is had in Him. That's what I have. And then also here, the second point as we wrap this up. There's a later part of this, if you see in your notes. And really, it's in verse 24. I love this, by the way. If you're not reading the Scripture and not routinely in the Word of God, you might want to take Psalm 73 this week and go into it and look at the nuances of how it talks so accurately about life, accurately about those who are doing so well around you, and accurately what you're supposed to understand in the middle of that. But listen to this verse. I put it under later. But in verse 24, the writer says this. You, talking to God, guide me with your counsel. And look at this part. And afterward, after this life, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. When all the matters of this life are settled out, all the details of this life are settled out, for me personally, professionally, in my family, in all the relationships, in all the situations that I'm in, and hold it, and also in regards to all my stuff, when it's all sorted out, all that matters is my relationship with God. And that short life that I have is just, hold it now, hold it. Watch how big. You got to watch this. This is everything done by picture and illustration here. Look. Watch this, okay? Here it is. The life right now is this big in my perspective. It's huge. It's all I've ever known. And in 100 years, watch, that life, I'm going to look at it, it's going to be kind of like that. 100 years from now. But after I'm in glory, after He comes to receive me to His glory, watch this. 1,000 years from now, my perspective of this life drops to, I'll still know it, but it drops to 10,000 years from now, okay, which is really pushing it out a little bit, that perspective on this life will drop down to where? Well, I'm not done. 100,000 years from now, I will look back at this life, and how big will it be then? You get the idea? It will be absolutely nothing. And when we've been with Him for tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of years, and time is no more, and time isn't even calculated anymore, this life will be so puny and so short, you would actually wonder why you didn't take every bit of it and live out for Jesus Christ. Because it really was this compared to the now eternity that you're living in. The wicked perish and are destroyed. We know that. But real living begins when we leave this place and we realize even more fully the gift of grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? In fact, when you bow your head right now, I want you to hear another verse. It's a great focus for this Christmas. And the reason I wanted to talk about this, which seems out of place for Christmas, is this. Is the fact that it's not a time for comparison. The fact that it's a time to remember the fact that Jesus came for us. So listen to this realization that comes up in verse 28 of Psalm 73. He concludes this by saying, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works in that short time that I have left." I go to Him for protection. I go to Him to hide, not just for my physical life, but for my spiritual life, my emotional life, my psychological life. Because of the evil things in this life, I run to Him. And I actually realize now as I think about it, like the psalmist, that I have the best I could ever have because I have that relationship with the God of the universe. And Father, this morning, we thank You this Christmas season that we can thank You for the very essence of Jesus Christ, the very person of Jesus Christ, Your Son, Jesus Christ, the only gift that was worth getting, the only gift that mattered the most, which has enabled a relationship with You. So, Father, as we go into this Christmas season, even more in depth over the next couple of weeks, I pray that we would be ever mindful of the fact of our relationship with You. And, Father, as we look at others with stuff and more stuff and apparent more happiness, Father, cause us to realize that we are the ones who should be the most content because of Your Son. Father, we do thank You for this teaching from Your Word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.